Come to Romans chapter 5 for some thinking tonight in the scripture. Romans chapter 5, the first verse. There have been many sermons preached, lessons taught, books written on the subject of justification. For who knows how long, certainly long before my time, any of us, there have been various differences of opinion as to just where justification by faith takes a Christian as it touches upon Christian living. We read there in Romans 5 and verse 1, therefore being justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. We also read further that by whom Christ, we have access by faith into this grace wherein we stand and rejoice in hope of the glory of God. And then over the 8th chapter, the first verse, there is therefore now no condemnation to them which are in Christ Jesus, who walk not after the flesh, but after the Spirit. And as I was doing some reading and thinking, I came across some material that had been written back in the late 70s, early 80s, on the apparent controversy that was in play then concerning the subject of justification by faith and its connection to sanctification. There, I think, probably are at least two main views. One is very dominant, the other one not so much. And they basically fall along these lines, if you'll follow my opening remarks here for a minute. There is the Reformed view, the Reformed theology, that we'll look at Romans chapter 5, verse 1, where justification by faith is concerned. And they will take the position, and I think it's a biblical position, that sanctification is related to justification as glorification is related to justification. You have, first of all, justification by faith, you have sanctification, you have glorification. All three are bridged together. And the very fact that a person is justified by faith guarantees his sanctification. It's a progressive thing, and it's an ongoing thing. It's never perfected on this side, therefore bridging the gap to glorification. Whereas, on the other side of that is something that has been, that I guess, if you trace origins and roots, go back maybe to D.L. Moody. D.L. Moody, for a lot of things, was a fervent, passionate evangelist, and a lot of autobiographies and biographies have been written about him, and a lot in the man's life that's greatly commendable. But Moody began a line of thinking that was transported through many great, wonderful Christian men who believed that the Christian, once they have been justified by faith, primarily lived the whole life in carnality, and that justification by faith does not necessarily guarantee sanctification. Justification by faith, as they would see it, will ultimately lead to glorification for sure, because they would take the same notion that when a person is saved, they're saved and God has forgiven their sins, and heaven is a certain outcome and all that. But in between, in order for sanctification to be in evidence, the Christian, it is alleged by these folks in that particular camp called the Keswick camp, Keswick theology, basically pony up numerous systems where Christians, once they're saved, have to begin with at certain steps, and they have to take certain steps and do certain things in order to gain the deeper life or the inner life or the sanctified life. It's almost puts it into a, if you were to take the two larger theological constructs, you would have the Pelagian or the Arminian Keswicks, and you would have the Calvinistic reformers on this side. And of course, whenever you think of salvation, and what reason I'm saying all this is because it touches upon a more impactful study later down the road. But the Bible teaches that salvation is much, much more than being saved in the sense of deliverance from the penalty and the condemnation of sin. It is that. Make no mistake, it is that, and we thank God for that. But salvation also deals with a deliverance from the power of sin. That is part and parcel of sanctification. If justification has occurred, sanctification is an ongoing progression. That's a process that is always, always going forward in the life of a child of God that will one day bring about and result in our glorification on the other side, as they say. And so we understand that salvation is a composite of at least three dynamics. Number one, the deliverance from the penalty and the condemnation of sin when a person trusts Christ. And secondly, the deliverance from the power of sin. While sin no longer should not have and does not have dominion over the child of God, there will be occasional regrettable and lamentable failures in the life of every child of God along the way. But inasmuch as the Holy Spirit dwells within the one who has been justified by faith, there is that ultimate and eventual turnabout. Okay, and where the turnabout is not effected in the eyes of God or in the timing of God, God has, as he did in Corinth, remove the child of God so that there is no further tainting of the church or the testimony. And then, of course, salvation also involves that last prospect of being delivered from the very presence of sin itself. When you and I are with Christ, when we have taken up our glorified state, we will be delivered from the presence of the sin, as would be outlined in the latter chapters of the book of Revelation, where there will be no one who defiles enter in to the city, delivered from the very presence of it. Now, it touches upon the subject of holiness in our generation. Lamentably or regrettably, the prevailing notion that has come out of fundamental Bible-believing seminaries and colleges over the past 50 or 60, 70 years or so has been the Keswick School of Theology that, whether wittingly or not, has mutated into a mindset in Christian churches today that it is possible to be saved by grace, but not necessarily does that relate to or connect to the sanctifying grace itself. So that a person can be the beneficiary of what some places term free grace. And that there is not any, it has leaped across a line where not only is sanctification not necessarily implicit in justification, but the mutation then thinks or brings us to something that you see in the New Testament where we would call it libertarianism or liberty to the extreme, where a child of God, having been saved by the grace of God, is free to do anything he or she wants because of grace. And there is then no accountability to anyone, and especially where God is concerned, because God understands the fact that we are feeble and frail as dust. And it's not, they say, that he winks at our sin, it's just that he weeps over our sin. Okay, which again, if you follow it out to the letter, that makes God something less than omnipotent in his purpose. Now, whenever you think about holiness in the Christian church, holiness in the individual Christian life, when God saved us, how holy did he make us? When he saved us, how holy did he make us? You know, whenever we think of Jesus Christ, it's a foolish question to thinking Christians is, how holy did Jesus need to be our Savior? How holy did he really need to be? Was it really necessary that Joseph be excluded from the birth process? I mean, was it really? We would say, well, yeah, it was absolutely necessary. Because in order for the Lord Jesus to be a qualified Savior, he had to be intrinsically holy. Totally, absolutely holy. So we will say that Jesus was uniquely different from all other children who were born at or around the same time he was or ever. He was uniquely different. He was absolutely, intrinsically holy. Now, is it a reach to say, is it a reach to go from there to say that where you and I have been born from above, according to John 3, born again, that as he was uniquely different from all other children, even as are all those who are born of the Spirit. Now think about that for a minute. Just think about it. I don't intend to go line by line and fill in all the blanks tonight. I don't have the time. I don't have the juice. But I ask you to think about that. He was uniquely different from all other children. He was intrinsically holy, even as are all those who have been born of the Spirit. After all, it was the Spirit that engineered the conception in Mary's womb that brought Jesus forth. And in John chapter 3, it is said that those who are born again are born of the Spirit. Born of the Spirit. Uniquely different than all other children. By that we would mean all distinct from all those who have never been born of the Spirit. Now, another question would be posed this way. How holy, to what degree is holiness required for the individual who has hope one day of seeing God? Hebrews chapter 12, verse 14, declares something pretty profound. And here's where people will slice and dice and make a difference between positional theology and practical theology, as though there were some difference between them, some divorced concept between them. Hebrews 12 verse 14 says something like this, that without holiness, no man shall see God. And the Keswicks would come and say, well, yeah, that's absolutely right. But that refers primarily to positional sanctification, positional holiness. When God saved us, we are all that Christ is, we are positionally. It was imputed to us, this measure of holiness. When we think about the statement that the Apostle Paul makes about the purpose of God, mentioned in Ephesians chapter 1 and verse 4, it says something like this there, that with regard to election, that God chose us in Christ before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy. And so are we going to cut and snip and chew the edges of that doctrine to make it fit a form of theology that will take the position that Christians today primarily live in carnality? Not that they are living as reprobate sinners necessarily, but carnality in the sense that the flesh dominates. The flesh dominates and not the Spirit. We understand in Galatians chapter 5, the Apostle Paul says that where there is life in the soul of a child of God, there will be a battle raging between the flesh and the Spirit. If there's no battle that is perceivable in the heart of the individual, then that does not spell anything good for that individual. If there's not any perceptive battle that's taking place in your life between good and evil, right and wrong, the flesh versus the spirit, then something is missing. To those who hold the Keswick theology, they say, why should there be of necessity any battle? We live under grace. And you Reformed theologians want to bring us back under the heel of the law. Now, probably, and I've finished on this, there are two examples in the scripture that come to my mind about sanctification. We have the composite of salvation. Deliverance from the penalty of sin and condemnation. Okay. Nobody disputes that. Nobody's going to fuss over that. But when it comes to sanctification, that involves being delivered from the power of sin, at best, those who are on the Keswick side of the school of theology will say that while justification by faith doesn't necessarily guarantee sanctification, it is admirable and noble for the child of God to strive to do right and so forth and so on. And it may or may not ever really occur. So I'm thinking to myself as I evaluate that statement, and right away I come back, just as an example, at Mark chapter 5, where you have that fellow we referenced on Sunday about the Gadarene maniac. How instantaneous was his sanctification? I mean, I get the bag, cats out of the bag. How soon was the evidence of his sanctification observable? Say what? Yes, immediately. And it was observable by more people than who would be in his choir. Yes? Okay. Then you have Saul of Tarsus in Acts chapter 9. How soon was the evidence of his sanctification manifest? How soon? It was pretty much bang, bang. It was evident. Now, in neither case, certainly with Saul or Paul, you and I both know from what we read in his own account in Romans chapter 7 that he had apparently a lifelong battle with carnality. Okay, nobody would dispute that. Good God-fearing Christians battle with carnality. They win, they lose. They win, they lose. They're in, they're out. They're up and they're down. They're at the mountaintop on one day and they're in the valley on the next day. They're riding on the great confidence of God and then they're down in despair with a load of guilt on their shoulders the next time. But there's always perceptive in the heart of a child of God, saved by the grace of God, a battle that's going on. And it is incumbent upon us to never walk off the battlefield. Never walk off the battlefield. And so when we think about that, keep in mind the whole concept of holiness. Because it is largely, I can say this for sure, churches that are growing and churches that are going do not generally preach that doctrine. Holiness is not a doctrine that usually anybody spends a lot of time on because of a presumption that everybody's on the same page with it. Okay? And therefore, you have a generation or two of Christians who do not look at sanctification and it's linked to justification in the same way that God would have us view it out of Scripture. And accordingly, they live differently. Their priorities are much different. Their interests are a whole lot different. And if I can say this, let me just leave it here. They are okay with a form of religion.